anyone seen The Greatest Show? Did anyone go to the cinema when it was first in? So my daughter Naomi and I and Adam actually went to see this film when it first came in the cinema. And Adam doesn't normally like musicals. He normally falls asleep in the first song and he thinks they're really boring and annoying. But he actually stayed awake the whole time and admitted that he really enjoyed the film. So there we go. Okay. Yeah, it must be good, absolutely. Okay, so today we are going to be looking at an account of Jesus where he appeared to some of his followers in between his resurrection and before he ascended back into heaven 40 days later. So today we're going to be looking at the journey on the road to Emmaus. And we find this story in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 50. Now, many people are familiar with the Easter story, aren't they? They're very familiar with Good Friday, that Jesus came and died. And then on the third day, on Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead and the tomb was empty. But there are a number of people who may not be that familiar with some of the accounts that happened in between. In between that Resurrection Sunday and before he went to be with his Father in heaven. And actually, there are about 10 written accounts of Jesus appearing separately to different groups of people during that time. So from Mary at the tomb and the other women, to when he made breakfast on the beach with Simon Peter and the disciples after they'd been out fishing. He also had appeared to the disciples in the upper room when Doubting Thomas was there. He didn't believe, and Jesus showed him the sort of scars in his hands and that account. Then there was other accounts where in Corinthians it actually says he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. And then we know that he appeared to James and the other apostles and various other stories. But maybe some people are not so familiar with these other accounts of Jesus in his resurrection body and the meaning and some of the significance of them. Now, Jesus lived a really public life, and his trial and his death were no way a private little affair that took place in a small little courtroom in the outskirts of Jerusalem, and nobody really knew what was happening. Jesus lived a public life, and that's why, really, I played that clip of The Greatest Showman at the start. Not that it has any comparable significance to Jesus at all, but we know that the greatest show on this earth the world has ever seen happened 2,000 years ago in the city of Jerusalem in the Middle East, where Jesus came to this earth, where a holy God sent him into the world to live a perfect life, to heal, to teach, to love, to show compassion to those around him, that whoever believed in him, not just the Jews, but whosoever believed in him, would have an open way to God, that they would be able to know God personally, to have all their stuff forgiven, the things that people do wrong. The Bible calls it sin. And so we can see that this was the greatest show that happened on earth and has affected the course of history since. And all, you know, the people around, not just the Jews, would be able to believe and finally not have to do like sacrificial atonements, killing animals for the forgiveness of sins and all that type of thing that we read about in the Old Testament, but that a free path to God could be opened up because Jesus lived this perfect life and he came to this earth for the forgiveness of all the things that we've done wrong, that we can have that personal relationship with him both now and forever in eternity. And so we can see that that was the huge thing that happened back then in Jerusalem. It was no small affair. And so Jesus, like that, you know, the greatest showman, not that he was showy in any way, but the show of his sacrificial love for people then and now. He was publicly tortured. He was publicly hung on a cross. He was publicly bleeding. He was publicly scourged. He was publicly spat on and humiliated for each and every person alive then and now. And that was the greatest show of love a holy God would ever do for humanity, and we can be the recipients when we choose to follow him as a result of that time. And so it is in this context that we pick up our story from Luke, and it's in Luke 24, verses 13 to 50. Now, here we go. Now, that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus. It was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these last few days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, a powerful person in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of the women around us, they went to his tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb, then found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things to then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." We'll read the rest later. Sorry, it's a lot of text. And so the main event in this story was Passover. So this was the busiest time in Israel. As we know, years before, Passover was significant to the Jews. This was a time where the people of Israel were in slavery in Egypt, and they were sort of under the tyranny of Pharaoh, and they were slaves, and God raised up Moses to lead and deliver his people out of Egypt. And so, as we read in the Old Testament, there were a number of plagues that came upon Egypt so that Pharaoh would eventually, hopefully, kind of release God's people from slavery. But we know Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he would not let the people of Israel go. And so the final plague was about to be unleashed in Egypt. And we know that this is what God said to Moses. And it says in Exodus, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so the people were to take the blood of a pure, perfect lamb and brush the door frames in with the blood so that the angel of death that was going to come over would pass over them. And so Passover points to Jesus. So it's really significant and symbolic that when Jesus was tried and condemned to death and died and rose again, that was during the festivities of Passover. So Jerusalem was really busy that week. People had travelled from villages and towns from afar to celebrate Passover, to celebrate and remember the faithfulness of God, how he had passed over the Jewish people and delivered them from Egypt. And so we can see that Passover points to Jesus. Jesus, like a perfect lamb, led to be slaughtered for the shedding of his blood, for the forgiveness of all our wrongdoing, so that spiritual death would pass us by. Because in the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sins. And so here we see our two fellows returning from the celebrations of Passover in the great city of Jerusalem. They were making their way home to Emmaus, and it says it was 7 miles away. So I've calculated, the runners amongst us, who probably never walk when they do a marathon, but 20 minutes a mile. So if they'd gone 7 miles, this was probably, I know my maths isn't that good, 2 hours and 20 minutes, or about 2.5 hour journey. And it says they were despondent, they were discouraged, their heads were downcast. And so on a dusty road after a tiring day, may have even taken 2.5 to 3 hours to get to their hometown of Emmaus. It says in Luke that they were downcast and talking to one another about the events that had just happened. And so this is Resurrection Sunday, the day that Jesus rose from the dead. We can assume it was later on, perhaps, you know, later afternoon or early evening. And it says they were down, they were sad, they were confused, they were tired, with their hopes of a new teacher that seemed so promising, that he, Jesus, was the one who would rise up and deliver the Jewish people from the tyranny of the Roman rule. And surely he was the Messiah, the one that they had all been waiting for. He had power. He spoke with authority. He performed miracles. He healed people. Yet he was compassionate and real and lived his life very publicly. He was different to all the other rabbis, different to all the other teachers and prophets who had come. And so how must they have felt? Only a week before, they had possibly seen Jesus enter into the gates of Jerusalem on a donkey. The people waving palm tree leaves and laying down their cloaks, welcoming Jesus into the city because of all the miracles that they had seen. They must have put their faith and trust in him, thinking, surely this is the one to bring hope for our people. And now they had seen him falsely accused and condemned to death. Some versions say they were debating or arguing about these events. And then we see Jesus saddled up to them, joins them on the journey, and begins to walk and chat to them. And he asks them, "What are you discussing? Like, really? Are you the only person in Jerusalem who does not know or who has not heard about the events of these last few days?" Cleopas asks, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem that doesn't know about what's been going on? Have you been living under a rock?" Well, he didn't actually say that, but I can assume he was probably thinking, "Have you been living under a rock? How can you possibly not have heard?" And I love this. Jesus asks, "What things?" Now, it's likely that there were many people traveling along that road, as people from all over would have come for Passover. And so, it's not that weird that some random person would have come out of nowhere to join somebody on a journey. There was probably lots of people to and fro in, and they were probably returning home from the festivities, ready to go back to work and back to school on Monday morning. And so here they are going on that road to their home, feeling despondent, discouraged, and disappointed. And then they begin to tell Jesus all about the events of the last few days, all about what Jesus was like, and probably their hopes that he was the prophesied Messiah. And now all that was lost because he was dead. They had heard the tomb was empty, but they didn't know where the body was. Maybe the body had been moved. Maybe he had risen, but where was he now? Jews believed that the Old Testament prophecies pointed to a military or political Messiah, like a Moses. They didn't realize that the Messiah had to come to really sort out people's wrongdoing issues and open up a clear pathway to God when people were given the choice of whether to believe in him or not. And the word Messiah is a Hebrew word meaning chosen one or anointed one. They didn't understand that Jesus' death offered the greatest hope possible, that finally people would be made right with God, or could be made right with God. No more law keeping, no more sacrificing animals for their wrongdoing to atone for their things they'd done wrong, but a complete fulfillment of all the scripture they would have been familiar with as Jews. About the Messiah being the suffering servant. And back in the Old Testament, there's loads of prophecies that point to Jesus being the Messiah. And these are just three of them. That he would, in Isaiah, it talks about Jesus being like the suffering servant. It also talks about the pierced one who was pierced for our transgressions and our iniquities. And then in Malachi, it talks about Jesus being like the messenger sent from God. And so we see Jesus delving into history and reintroducing these guys to the Old Testament. Jesus being like the thread woven throughout the New and the Old Testament that binds it all together, that makes complete sense. And so then as they approached their hometown, it was dusk. And they urged him to come in and join them for dinner. I love this. And you know, the book of Luke talks a lot about food. They were kind of like the first century foodies. They were either going to a meal, they were either at a meal, or they were either leaving a meal or had just gone, you know, from a meal. And so we can see that, you know, these first century foodies spent a lot of time doing hospitality, and they spent a lot of time in one another's company where they would have chatted and discussed and talked about all these things. We really do see hospitality playing such a big part of their culture. And so I encourage you to continue to be hospitable, to continue to build friendships and relationships, both with people in your homes, in your church, in your work, invite people over. We go to St. Fagan's, which is the Museum of Welsh Life, occasionally. And when you go into the little Victorian cottages and houses there, you will often see plaques. And one of them says this: God is the head of this house, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. That really freaks me out. Oh, that's creepy, isn't it? But it's really important, isn't it? And our small group, a couple of weeks ago, when we had that freak nice weather, a little bit like this weekend, as Chloe was saying, Flick and Tim, who are in our small group, moved into Pentlegair. And so they invited all the small group over. And it was lovely. There was no big elaborate fuss. Nobody had to cook a big meal. We just took a hunk of cheese, some grapes, some biscuits, some crackers, a bottle of juice or a bottle of wine. We lit the chimney outside in their garden to welcome them to Pentlegair, to their new home. And it was a special evening. People got babysitters and everyone chatted, and it was so lovely. It was special, it was enriching, and it was fun. And so we can see how hospitality really is like a tool to kind of deepen relationships and to find out more about spiritual things when we chat one with another. And it is here that they finally realize who they are in the presence of. It says their eyes were opened. And it says Jesus took the bread, so that he'd gone into their home and they had prepared some food. They'd obviously been traveling a long while. And it was in that moment, that they realized who he was. Their eyes were opened. And they were captured by Jesus actually sitting in their house, eating food with them, who had travelled all along that Emmaus road for the last 2.5 hours. And it says, wasn't our hearts burning inside us? Like when Jesus was talking and explaining some of these things to him, to them. It said their hearts were burning within us, but yet they still didn't quite know who Jesus actually was. And it's amazing. And it is here. Maybe they recognised his hands. Maybe they saw the scars. Maybe they, in the soft candlelight of their dinner, maybe they recognized Jesus' face. Maybe they recognized his voice. Or spiritually, maybe just the shutters came down and they had that realization that they were in the presence of the risen Jesus. And I love it. Then he disappeared. So funny. Like Matthew was saying last week about Jesus in his resurrection body having that power to walk through walls and to turn up here and be like transported. It's amazing, isn't it, to think that, you know, oh, wouldn't it be great here and now to be able to be transportable? No more queues, no more queuing in traffic, no more queuing in the supermarket, no more running late, just transported to where you're supposed to be. Amazing. And so it says they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. Can you imagine? They're shattered. They've done that journey. They're starving. It's late, probably going dark. But it says they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. I wonder how long that journey back took. I bet it took them like 30 minutes in flip-flops and skirts. It's so hard to, like, no daylight, to run back to Jerusalem to tell the others. It is true. He has risen. We have seen him. He was actually with us on the Emmaus Road. He explained everything. Now it all makes sense. And now he was in our house. He broke bread and we realized that he's alive. And now we're here telling you. And this is an amazing story. They didn't even have time to finish their dinner. What an amazing, amazing experience. It's so funny, isn't it? Because in here you can see Jesus' sense of humour, and yet we can see his love and his compassion for these two fellows. Wonderful. I love this story. Okay, so there's two main points out of this story I'd just like to briefly talk about. And the first point is this: the preciousness of the relationship Jesus has with these two chaps, and how he explains to them so they have understanding. For these two followers of Jesus, it took the living, breathing, physical Jesus to actually be in their midst, to have understanding and to believe. And for many people today, it takes the presence of living, breathing Christians to actually help them believe and have understanding of who Jesus is and how they can actually get to know him. Maybe you have your Emmaus Road experience. We walk through life on that same road with all of our challenges, with all of our news, with all of our difficulties and questions about life and faith, and our hurts and our disappointment. And then out of nowhere, someone comes along into your life journey, maybe a friend or a colleague, maybe a family member, and introduces you to Jesus. I was a little girl and an older girl who lived on the road used to call for me on a Sunday and on a Thursday, and she would take me to Sunday school and take me to Band of Hope. How many remember Band of Hope? Ah, oh, there we are, the oldies got their hands up in the air, myself included. And that is when my spiritual journey began. It took a living, breathing, active Christian to help me on my journey of faith. And I firmly believe that God puts people in our path on our Emmaus roads and uses people to reach out to us with his love, his invitation to come and get to know him. And these two followers of Jesus invited Jesus into their home. It's not until we invite Jesus into our home, into our life, that we actually begin to experience him for real. And when we do that and invite Jesus into our life and we say sorry for the things we've done wrong and we commit to live the rest of our lives with him and for him in whatever that looks like for each one of us, that is when we really experience his true peace, his true comfort, when things begin to make sense. That's when we really experience his grace and his mercy upon those things in our lives. And of course, when we actually begin to experience his presence through the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. And the other point is this. I would like to bring this out. We see the heartbroken men still talking about Jesus along the road. They are still talking about spiritual matters, things that are really important, even in their confusion and disappointment. And in Luke 6:45, it says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And this really challenges me about how much do I really talk about Jesus? How much of my conversation is about spiritual matters, things that really matter? Or is it a continual load of old drivel? Adam would probably say, agree to that. Am I constantly talking about politics or the weather or the latest fad or work? Am I constantly mourning and woe is me and moo? And I think sometimes how much of my actual thoughts and conversation to people around me and to people who don't know about God are actually about Jesus himself. We do need to be real and honest, even with those who we spend most of our time with. And I love when we discuss or talk about spiritual matters at home or in small group or with our friends. I love hearing about other people's God experiences. It's always so uplifting and so encouraging and faith-building to know that what we believe, we are not alone. For example, if someone has had a dream and they feel like there's a message in that dream for them, that's really exciting because that's God communicating to us in our sleep for ourselves or for another person. Or is someone has had a really deep spiritual conversation with somebody about their faith and about what they believe. I think that's really great. If one of our kids has got a difficult question, I say, go and see your father. Go and ask dad. He knows everything. And so it's really great to have these conversations. When someone has had a really good, meaningful, meaty chat about what they believe to a teacher or to a fellow student at uni or school, or to their friend. That's really exciting. I love to hear about these things. And our circles of friendships, our small groups, and our homes can be like really strong fertilizer that feeds the little seedlings of faith in our homes, with our families, with the conversations with our friends, when we go and see a friend or chat to a friend, or even in our church. They can be places where people can feel, they can ask questions, they can grow and be nurtured and fed, sometimes with not all the answers, but when we're asked a question, we can certainly go away and do some research and try and find out the best of our ability. And then they can remember and glean from that conversation or that chat with that friend or with that mum or with that leader or that sibling. Sam and Beth, my eldest son Sam and his girlfriend, lovely girlfriend Beth, spend some time at home with us, and that's really lovely. And a couple of months ago, Beth had a question, and Sam and Beth, sort of, it was when the Beast of the East came to visit, okay, and it was freezing, and our house was on full wax central heating, and we couldn't warm up. So Adam and I just went up to bed, we got under the duvet, fully clothed. Adam was working on his laptop, I was listening to something on YouTube, and Sam and Beth came up to ask a question. So they'd been chatting about something, and it was so nice to know that they felt they could just come and ask. And so they sat on the edge of our bed, and we just chatted for ages about, and I can't remember what the question was, I'm so sorry. I know it was something to do with Adam and Eve, and it was like a really deep question, and I said, Dima, ask Father. But that then led on to other questions about faith and questions about the Bible and different stuff, which is, you know, really important that we gain knowledge, isn't it? And we are able to answer questions. But it was just for me as a parent, knowing that they felt they were able to come and talk and chat about these spiritual matters. And that was really nice. And I don't think you had your answer because we went off on a tangent. So we will revisit that soon. And so hopefully when we feel that we've been able to talk and discuss and have our answers questioned, it then equips us for when we're in the real world, when life is hard, or when people are sort of really interested in what we believe, then we can have that confidence to say, oh yes, I remember I had this chat with my small group leader. Yes, I remember I had this chat with your dad. Oh yes, I remember my friend chatted about that to me. And that can give us confidence in how we share what we believe and our faith to other people. And so finally, in Matthew 28:16-20, Jesus is here giving the great commission to his disciples. This is the final and the final thing he talks about and chats about. And, you know, when somebody's about to leave planet Earth, the conversations in those last moments are pretty important, aren't they? You know, if you're there with a loved one on their dying day and they talk to you about things, it's usually the stuff that matters. It's usually stuff like, I love you, or I'm sorry, or this or that. And, you know, these things are really important. And here we see Jesus saying to his disciples, go and make disciples, and I will be with you in the going. And that's Jesus' commission to us all, and his promise that we are not alone. That word commission is an instruction or a command or a role given to a person or a group. And so what does that look like for us today, 2018, in our modern world, in the West, at home, at work, at play? How do we share that great news about Jesus with our friends or with our colleagues or our family? How do we live it out as part of our lifestyle? Those are three huge questions, and these are just some little pointers that personally have worked for me. Keep it real. Don't get weird. Don't turn into a religious person. Be yourself, because people see through us. People see through whether we're genuine or not. Be normal. Tell your story as it is. People love a good story, especially when it's genuine. Use everyday language. Be careful about terminology. Now, I was brought up in Sunday school in a Brethren chapel, and so I have to sometimes hop out of that language because it doesn't quite translate to like normal young people today who have had no history or teaching about the Bible or who God is or Jesus is. So just be careful about terminology. We don't want to start saying, thou sayest the Lord, blah, 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 and turn into like a religious person because people will go, oh, you've changed. So be real and use ordinary everyday language as best as we can. Mention church in conversation. That is guaranteed to spark a question. Oh, so what church do you go to then? Oh, what's that like? Oh, what do you actually believe? And that can really help us in our conversations to drop church into conversation, like it's normal part of our everyday life, which it is. Oh, on Sunday, this lady in church, there's a couple in our church, and they went there, yeah. Oh, right, what church do you go to? And invite people to Alpha. This is a fantastic place for people with questions to come and just be themselves and ask those really important questions about faith and life and God and Christianity. They're not going to be preached at, they're going to be explained to. They're going to be befriended. It's a nice environment, and there's food, usually. Give notice to people if you invite people to something. Don't spring things on people. Oh, we've got a great service on Sunday, so Easter service, you should come, and it's 10 o'clock Saturday night. Pencil it in your diary, give out our leaflets, and encourage them to come. And if they don't, there'll always be other events. But make sure if you've invited people, you are here. Because there's nothing worse than somebody turning up and they don't know anyone. It can be a little bit embarrassing. And use social media to your advantage. Now, I'm not very good at social media, I'm afraid. I'm not very good with emojis. I often send the wrong ones and miscommunicate my feelings to people. And then they think, oh, what's this text of Sian? And so use it to your advantage. Don't bombard your posts full of church stuff, God stuff, because that will just, people will just switch off to it. Just now and again, if there's an event coming up or a verse that's really spoken to you, or, you know, you've seen something, repost it so that people kind of know who you are, what you believe and what's coming up, but you're not ramming it down people's throat, that people are fed up of seeing the same old posts. That's happened to us. I've put like a Christmas service up on Facebook, not thought anything of it. People have turned up to a Christmas service. I think, how on earth did they know? We didn't invite them. Oh yes, Facebook. And they'd seen something on Facebook, thought, I'll go along and see what it's like. Take the kids. It's a night out. And so, go and make disciples. Mission. This is our greatest mission, isn't it? As people who believe in Jesus, to go and relay that great news that we know to other people, so that other people can have the opportunity to get to know Jesus, to have all their stuff sorted out and forgiven, so that they can have like a fresh start with faith, with God, here and forever. And I like talking about church, and I like talking about my faith to people. I find it quite normal and natural. When somebody asks me about it, when somebody asks me a question, I can quite easily do that. I'm not so keen on approaching people cold. That is a whole new ballgame. But the mission to Wales that as a church we have been involved with over this year has been an amazing experience to partake in. Now, I see myself as quite evangelical about what we do, what we believe, whether it's like church projects that we do and events or stuff in my community through my business, I find that okay. But to actually approach a stranger on the street about God is weird, it's not natural, and it's really horrible at first. Because in all the years of befriending people, doing stuff, doing projects, witnessing to my own family or friends, I can honestly count on one hand, possibly two, the amount of people who have actually given their lives to Jesus, become a Christian, followed him, and had their fresh start. Loads of people have come to church, people have come to events, but actually, people giving their lives to Jesus has been pretty slim. And so to be part of Mission to Wales has really made a difference. Seeing over 4,000 people on the streets of Swansea actually say, yes, I do want to believe. Yes, I do want to go to heaven. Yes, I'm really interested. Please pray for me. Has been absolutely amazing. And I've just had a really small part to play in that, where just one or two people on the streets have decided to do that step of faith. And so to encourage you, yes, I dread it every time. Yes, my stomach churns every time I approach somebody. Yes, I worry I don't know enough. Yes, I would rather be doing something fun on a Saturday morning with my family. Yes, it's sometimes freezing and pouring with rain. And yes, you do sometimes get rejected, and that feels pretty horrible. But 4,000 and more people are now going to heaven as a result of you and me. And isn't that worth far more than another shopping trip, another wall painted at home, or another lie-in on a Saturday morning? So be encouraged. We don't have a mission department. We are a missional church. It is reflected in all that we do, community, through our meetings, and the mission to Wales. God loves the people of Wales, just like he loves the people of every nation and every culture. And so let's continue to be missional. Not just with our own circles, but with the bigger circle of our city and nation. And this morning, just a little caption from a song we sang. You didn't want heaven without us, so you brought heaven down. And this Emmaus Road journey, heaven came down to these two guys. And heaven comes to us. And all we have to do is choose to believe. Why don't we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you came to this earth to live a public life. You really did show the world your love and your desire to have relationship with each and every one of us, then, now, and in the future. Lord, I pray for each person here today that you would reach out your love and your peace and your invitation to them, that they would come to know you in a real way, and that for all of those of us, Lord, who've known you a while, that you would give us the confidence to reach out to those who don't yet know you. And I pray, Lord, that we'd see great things happen in this church, that lots of new people would experience and embark upon that journey of faith through your help and through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.